All right, we're talking about church government.
Yay, what an exciting topic, right? I should probably come up with a different title.
Maybe I will for next time. But the church government is really important. How does the church govern itself? How is it to be governed? What do we do here at Baker Heights Baptist Church, and why do we do it? So those are the things, the questions, the topics that we're going to be covering. Here's what we've done so far. First of all, we just kind of looked at it in broad terms, the earthly institution of the church. So what do we have here at Baker Heights Baptist Church is a group of families that have joined themselves together to be a part of this church, helping each other, working together in order to advance God's kingdom. So that's why we are here. And this thing that we're doing, for us, these families that have come together, for you all that are a part of the church, this is like a family. This is a church family. This is a group of people who have come together in order to live and work and do all of the things for Christ that we're supposed to do. All right, so the earthly institution of the church. The second one that we've looked at, we looked at different churches and why they do it differently. So why do we have Catholics doing it one way, and why do we have the Orthodox doing it another way? Maybe you go to a different church, and it's a little bit different than what we do here. So there's so many different. I think I am so cold or something that I cannot move my screen on my iPad. Anybody ever have that problem? Has anybody ever had the problem where your iPad or iPhone got too cold and it shut off? Too cold warning? Anybody get a too hot warning? A too hot warning, okay. What'd you do? What'd you say? You don't use iPhones. What do you got? Oh my goodness. The thought didn't even cross my mind. No, I'm just kidding. All right, here we go. So, why do we have the differences between different churches? Why are there differences? Well, there are several things that we suggested. First of all, well, it's all linked to the fact that people are fallen. What do I mean that by people are fallen?
I'm falling down.
What does it mean that people are fallen? We're what? Sinners, yes, we're sinners. So because we're sinners, there are some things that we do or practice intentionally sometimes, unintentionally a lot of times, but it all stems from the fact that we are sinners and we have some challenges to overcome as Christians. So sometimes we are unspiritual. Unspiritual. When we're unspiritual, we're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're kind of going in our own ways or the ways of the world. And when we do that, we can get things wrong. Sometimes we're unspiritual. Sometimes we're self-centered. Sometimes the decisions that we make really revolve around us. This is what I want. This is what I would like to see, and it's just kind of a self-centered motivation there. Actually, these things, being unspiritual and self-centered, these are not just with respect to church government. This has to do with everyday life. I mean, we can be unspiritual in all the decisions we make. We can be self-centered, and we are often, in all the decisions that we make. Sometimes we are worldly. That means we are just like the rest of the world. And a lot of times Jesus wants us to do it differently. So if we're doing it the way the rest of the world is doing it, in their unbelief and in their rejection of God, then we can often and easily follow them and fall into the pitfalls that they're falling into. Sometimes we just drag those things into church. So we're not intentionally worldly in our minds, and yet in practice we are, and we're bringing in those things that we love from the world into the church, and so churches can be swayed in that way. And sometimes, because of sin, our thinking is faulty. Our thinking is faulty. We are broken. That includes our emotions, the way that we feel. It includes our thinking, the way that we think, how our mind works, our rational abilities. All of that is broken because of sin, and so sometimes our thinking is faulty. We can think we're right when we're wrong. We can just have wrong logical processes or focus on the wrong things. We just can think in a faulty way. And by thinking in a faulty way, we can often set up things within the church that are not right. We talked about the differences in the different kinds of churches. This is just the summary. What we are here at Baker Heights Baptist Church, we follow a model, and not really intentionally, and that's just how it is by the nature of the way a lot of churches are. We follow the model of an autonomous church. What does it mean that we are an autonomous church? An autonomous church. Anybody? What does that mean? Tyson. We what? Okay, well, that's going to be a part of it. I mean, you know, here we are as a church, and we're going to make the decisions. But to be autonomous means, Alan, you know, right? Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's no church government. There's no association outside of us. We are by ourselves. We are alone. And we looked at some of the pitfalls of that, but you know, there's not much we can do. Even if I wanted to change that, that would be very, very difficult for us to change here. It would change the dynamic of who we are, which is not necessarily wrong, but it would be tough because of practices by other churches, because of theology, because of other churches, and in other words. The closest that I could think of getting this going would be to start approaching other, maybe Baptist churches to begin with, and say, hey, let's join together and form one church. What would be a problem of saying that to another, to let's say five other churches? Hey, you five Baptist churches, let's become one church. We'll keep our churches, but we'll have one church. With one authority over all of the churches, or one government over the churches, what would be the immediate problem with that, Tyson? All right, money could be an issue. Yes. Yeah, it would be very hard to get out of that. You know, hey, this is my church, and as soon as somebody else started to tell that church what to do, there would be an uprising and a revolt. Hopefully not. I mean, I could be exaggerating, but that would be a challenge to overcome.
Which pastor?
Yes. Who's going to be? What? That's right. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be the head honcho here?
Where is this buck
going to stop? Yeah. All right. So those will be challenges to overcome, and I'm making light of it and laughing at it, but it would be very, very difficult to break out of this autonomous structure that so much of Protestantism is in. You have very little structure in a lot of Protestantism. Now, there are some groups, Methodists have some, I don't know how strongly linked they are, the Methodists. Presbyterians in an area are pretty strongly tied together sometimes, but they still have a measure of each church is kind of doing their own thing, even though you have a board of elders, they call them, or a presbytery in some areas that can have final say or decisions in some big and important things. Anyway, we are an autonomous church with spiritual leadership. So that would be the pastors of the church. All right, so that brings us to the third point for today, which we haven't talked about, and this is where we're going to pick up basic biblical church structure. Does anybody have any questions so far about who we are and anything related to these first two points? Okay, basic biblical church structure. So what we want to do is we want to go to the scriptures, and we want to start to pull out some of the things that it says that relate to what the structure of the church should be. Now, in an earlier lesson, we saw that, you know, it'd be really nice if the Bible just had a manual of part of the Bible. Let's say the book of what could we call it? The book of Third Corinthians. All right. So Alan wants to make it Third Corinthians. If there was this book of 3 Corinthians that basically was a manual on how churches should structure themselves and govern themselves, that would be nice to have. But we don't have that. And I think that we don't have that partly due to the fact that maybe there is a little bit of freedom that we have as believers as to how we are to join ourselves together and to worship. However, that freedom comes under some general principles that the Bible does give us. Some of these are going to be really obvious. Some of them might challenge us in what we think. So first of all, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. And it's kind of interesting as I was looking through this. In the book of Ephesians, Paul kind of builds a progression as he moves through this epistle with respect to this topic. So in Ephesians chapter 2, somebody read 19 through 22. For us, maybe somebody can have somebody can volunteer to read for us. Anybody want to read? All right, Robert. All right, thank you. So notice how he starts in verse 19. He starts by talking about believers. So you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are no longer strangers and foreigners with respect to your relationship to the Lord, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Notice, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's two maybe analogies here that he uses. He uses the idea of citizenship and uses the idea of being a member of a household. So as a believer, believing in Jesus Christ, that ushers us into the citizenship of God, or it ushers us into the household of God. I mean, both of those things are really important. But when he talks about fellow citizens in the household of God, as we move to verse 20, he's really talking about what? The what? The church. He's really talking about the church. So the church can be seen as a household. The church can be seen as a place that we are citizens of. So this church, verse 20, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have this idea of a house now, and the church, then, is built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, why the apostles and the prophets? What did they do? What was their ministry that is key and foundational, that serves as the foundation of the church? What did they do? They definitely did, especially the prophets, prepared the way for the coming of Christ. But, Alan, I think you're ready to say something.
They began to, they're the first ones to tell, if you will, that Jesus coming has arrived. This is how all this comes together. This is how we're supposed to act in the way, because we were there with him.
Right. Okay, so they did what?
Preached,
evangelized. That's right. They spoke it forth. They are the proclaimers of this thing, the church. The church is built on their foundation, or the foundation of their ministry. And so they're proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus, concerning more than just Jesus. I mean, what it means to come together as a community, or what it means to come together as a household of God. So the message of the foundation, the message of the apostles and the prophets, and really what we have left of that is the Word of God. And so a lot of times when people talk about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, they're referring to the Word of God, because here is the message of the apostles and the prophets. The church is built on that. Their ministry went forth, and they established the church, or Christ established the church through them. Now that part might be a little bit, we might say, yeah, okay, I understand that, I get that. But it might be a little bit surprising, because if, before we read this verse, I were to ask you, what is the foundation or the basis of the church? What would you say? Jesus, that's right. Jesus is. And of course, he's got a, he's critical here. He is himself the chief cornerstone. So that takes this idea of the foundation and it just kind of rests it on his shoulder. So yes, Christ, but then the prophets and the apostles after him, the ministry of Jesus is carried on in the ministry of the apostles and the prophets, and through that, the church is established. So, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, it elaborates on Christ and his role. So the building is fit together and joined together by Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a foundation of the apostles. We're talking about a cornerstone who's Jesus. And building on that foundation, which involves us, we are built through our relationship to him. Okay, so you have the apostles and the prophets and to lay the foundation. So y'all can picture the house, right? Some of us don't know anything about building a house. Some of us know a whole lot about building a house. But the idea is you have the foundation, and then built on that is us. We come after that, and we build. We are part of the building of the church. So the whole building is fit together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The building is a temple. It is a holy temple, and it is all done in the Lord. In whom, verse 22, you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, this is fascinating. What is the purpose of this building that is being built up? The church? We are to be a dwelling place for God. So it's a temple, right? And in the Old Testament, we had the temple, and God came into the temple. The temple was divided into two sections. Does anybody remember what the two sections of the temple were? There were two sections. One was a little larger, and one was a little smaller, and they were separated by this thick veil. Does anybody remember what they're called? Okay, so you had the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place, those two sections. And in the most holy place, or the holy of holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was overshadowed by the wings of the two cherubim. And in the middle, underneath the two wings and the Ark of the Covenant, you had a what? A mercy seat. What'd you say? A what? Bema seat. Okay, yeah. So the mercy seat there, and that represented the throne of God. And for some time in the Old Testament, as they were the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and he was delivering them, there was a manifestation of God's presence. And what did that look like? What did that look like? What was the manifestation of the presence of God as they came out of Egypt, headed through the wilderness towards the promised land? Yeah, you had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud or smoke or whatever by day. All right, good. And it went right over where you had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It was just kind of right over that spot. It represented the presence of God. It represented the presence of God. So, long story short, the presence of God, the temple was the place of the temple was the place of the presence of God. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have a temple anymore. Not like that. We have a different kind of temple, a new temple, and that temple is us. Now, this is pretty fascinating. This passage does not talk about us as individual temples of the Holy Spirit. This passage is talking about us as temples in what capacity? Collectively, as the church. So here, as the church, is the presence of God dwelling. Now, of course, it's true that as individuals, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He lives and dwells in us individually. But as is often the case in many different ways, God is not so static. There's more dynamism to His manifestation and ministry. He is active, and so often we find different representations of a similar idea. So I, as an individual believer, am the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also we together, collectively, as the church, we are the temple of the presence of God. So maybe we might apply it in scripture verses where it says, where two or three of you are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. Well, He's there if just one of us is present, but there's a different representation or manifestation of Christ when we come together like this. Okay? All right. So, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All right, so here we have a basic structure for the church. In these verses, we have the church in its most fundamental expression here. So Christ is the chief cornerstone. All right, did you have a comment?
I'll just think, in a sense, it goes back to the phrase when Jesus tells the disciples, in my Father's house,
yeah. Oh, that's good. I like that. That might be another expression of it. Yeah. All right, so one house, the church, and yet each one, you know, has its own little mini mansion. Mini mansions in the bigger mansion. All right. Rooms in the house. I mean, that's expressed in so many ways, that passage there. I like the word mansion, but maybe that's just appealing to some kind of worldly picture. But it really makes no difference. There's the house within God's house. So yeah, that's good. I like that. So Christ is the cornerstone, the cement, the builder. It is because of Him that it all comes together. You have the apostles and the prophets, which are the foundation of this building. And then we have believers, you and I, we are the blocks of this holy temple, the building blocks of God's dwelling place. And that's how it calls us. We're the blocks in a couple of passages. We are the building material that builds this house. So you could pick which wall you want to be, right? Or which pillar, or what part of the house you want to be, but together we make the house, we cause it to stand, and God comes and dwells inside it. It's an amazing picture, so I'd gladly be a wall there. Now, we see this here in this verse of Ephesians, and like I said, he begins to make some progression as we go through Ephesians. So now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. I can put this one on the screen for you to look at. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Says, which another, there's going to be a little bit of a shift to what he just said in chapter 2. So we start in chapter 2, we move to chapter 3, and there's going to be a little bit of a shift. So he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So what he's talking about here in this passage is a mystery in the past, something that had not been made known, that now is made known. And it is made known as it is revealed to the apostles and the prophets. So we're really talking about this shift or this transition to a clearly New Testament thing. Because when we think about prophets, we tend to think about the Old Testament prophets. But this is not what he's talking about. And especially here in this passage. He might have been talking about that in the other passage. And clearly, the prophets of old were the ones who spoke forth the word of God. But here, there's this subtle shift. He says, there's something that was not known in the past that is now revealed. This is new. It is revealed, and it is revealed through the Spirit, by the Spirit, to the holy apostles and prophets. And what is that thing that has been revealed? Verses 6 and 7. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So the apostles and the prophets serve as the foundation, and that continues to be true. And because they are the foundation of the church, God is revealing this truth through them in the establishing of the church going forward. And the truth is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, this is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing because now what was called the people of God, namely, who was the people of God in the Old Testament? The Jews, Israel, the people of God, was Israel. Now, that has been the door has been opened for the Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that, because now that includes me. I can be one of God's people. This is a mystery revealed. It is part of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, of the same body. This is not a different thing. This is the same thing, but it is in a new way. Partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which, now notice what Paul says here, of which, this thing that he's been talking about, I became a minister. I became a minister of this. What does he mean by becoming a minister of it? I am a servant of this new thing, he says. I became a minister of this, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. This is great because, so here's Paul. He is ushered into this church. He becomes a minister of it by God's grace. It is a gift of grace through the working of his power given to him. And this really becomes true of all of us. As Christians, we receive God's gift of grace by his power to do what? What is all of this about? Serving him? Yes? What is it all about?
Properly representing him in the world.
Yes. We become the church. We have God's grace. It is by his power, his effective working, the effective working of his power. In other words, we can be impactful in this world that he has placed us because he has blessed us in this way. He has made us his servants. We are a part of this building, this temple in which he dwells. And let us then, you know, has anybody... I think it's on 270. As you're going to Washington, D.C., all of a sudden in the background, as you're going down the road, you see these three huge spires just kind of start to... Anybody, you know what I'm talking about?
The Mormon Temple,
sadly. But you can't miss it, right? You're driving down the highway, and there it is, and I don't know how many miles in both of the directions. It just looks like this huge, and it is pretty... It's a pretty large building, but that's... When you get closer up to it, it's not as large and impressive as it seems going down the road from far away. But so I'm going to use that as an example. But that's us, the church. That's what we ought to be like. We stand up and rise up above the earth from the foundation of the ground. We are built up as his temple, and it should be obvious or seen or something that is so prevalent to all who go by it. It is evident, obvious. That's us. So we proclaim the gospel here. We say the same truths. We repeat the same truths. And that should not be seen in a negative way with respect to the proclamation of the gospel. We proclaim those same truths because it is part of the same edifice, the same building, the same temple, the same God. We proclaim it over and over and over again, and in such a way that it is evident and obvious to all. And we do. We all have to do it. I don't care how old you are. You're a part of it. If you believe in Christ, you're a part of it. I don't, if you're young or old, it doesn't matter. And so the church is where that and how that takes place. We are the instrument of God upon this earth. That's why you'll often hear me say, this is a favorite saying of mine, that we are here to advance what? Advance the kingdom of God. We're here to advance the kingdom of God. So that's our role. That's our purpose. So this is a New Testament thing. We're transitioning here. These apostles and prophets that he mentions here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, are New Testament prophets and apostles that carry on the ongoing work of the Lord. So we could go back to the time of Jesus primarily for the establishment of this, but there's a transition to an ongoing ministry, which we're going to see as Paul even goes further in the book. So now we turn even later in the book of Ephesians, and rather than the church being a building, he uses another analogy. Now the church is a body. So he's going to reinforce this same structure. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And again, there's an expansion of what he has said previously in the book and the transition to further ministry of believers, I believe, here. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, it says, he himself... Actually, I have a slide for this. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. So we've already seen that. And then he expands it here. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so you have the ongoing work of the church. You have the foundation of the church, which is given here. And it's expanded to include not only apostles and prophets, but also evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And actually, we're going to come back to this passage in a later lesson, Lord willing, because it goes on beyond verse 12. He talks and identifies a number of things that the church is to be about. So the body is Christ's. The body is Christ's. Jesus is the head of the body, and this is probably the most common identification of Christ that we have, that he is the head of the body, and we are the body, Christ's body. So he is the head of the body, the apostles and prophets serve the body, the believers are the members of the body and serve each other in that way. All right, any questions about these three passages in Ephesians that we've looked at? Or any about anything that I said. You don't have to be particular about it. Colin?
How do we know that Old Testament prophecies talking about your foundation as well?
Well, because in the second passage in Ephesians chapter 3, I think the apostles and prophets that he mentions here are revealing the mystery, and the mystery is this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. I see all that as New Testament ministry.
The prophets in the Old Testament also prophesied that to
the Gentiles. They did, I think the New Testament still calls it a mystery that is revealed. Not that it was I don't know. You know, Paul says sometimes that it was hidden, but it was a mystery. He uses those words. So I think there's a more direct...
mystery can imply that there's two meanings in the text where God has an overarching meaning.
That's right. And I don't disagree with that. But I think that... I don't know. The language to me is just it's revealing this mystery that was hidden in the past has now been revealed. So I see that as New Testament ministry. Not only the idea that the Gentiles might be saved, and there were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. I mean, even if you go to the promise in Genesis, I think it's not a promise for the salvation of the Jews or Abraham. I think it's the salvation of all. But yeah, people like Rahab and who are other non-Jewish people that were saved? Rahab, who? The Gibeonites got brought into the fold, if you will. Ruth, yes, Ruth. Oh, that's a great example. So you have that. You have Jonah ministering to the in Nineveh. So you have even God sending Jonah to the Gentiles for the proclamation of the gospel and save and their salvation. But I think it's different. And I mean, we could talk about them having to become Jews, but it's different, I think, in the New Testament. So anyway, yeah, I see that as a New Testament thing. All right, any other questions? All right. I'm going to stop here rather than try to go on, so we'll pick it up here. We're going to turn away from Ephesians now and see the same thing, the apostles and the prophets kind of forming the foundation of the church. We're going to look at 2 Peter, we're going to look at Acts, and then we'll kind of conclude here. Robert? Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think we see a progression, and every progression in the Old Testament, I think, points to the truth or the reality that is to come. And so, of course, each earthly representation of the temple points, first of all, to the heavenly temple. But then, I'm going to go really fast here. So then what you have in Christ and through the New Testament covenant and the proclamation of the gospel, you have the believer becoming the temple where he dwells in. And I think as you come to the culmination of the ages, you actually have the temple of God descending upon the earth. And I think that this imagery of being, you know, us being the building and us being, you know, the building collectively and us being the temple or the presence of God, I don't think that changes. I think it actually expands. So right now, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God right now, but I don't think I understand that or experience that fully yet. That is to come. I don't think that goes away. I think the fullness of our salvation just opens the door to a more glorious expression of it. Okay, we're done. Anybody want to close us in prayer? Anybody? Volunteer? Colin? Thank you.